If you were walking around the streets of Manistique today, and you saw a man who was pretty much all dressed in black, black trousers, black coat, you might wonder, who is he? Until he would turn around and you would see, it's not all black. He does have a little white spot on his neck. What would you think that that man was? A priest. Is he really a priest? Only if he knows the Lord as his Savior. We don't use that term very much today. The Old Testament is full of the word of priests. You do know that the Old Testament priest was an office designated, first of all, by God. It's when people of Israel came up and encamped at Mount Sinai. God gave them a lot of instructions there. He gave the Ten Commandments there twice. He gave the description of a building that he wanted them to build. Well, it really wasn't a building. It was mostly covered with furs and things like that. But he also gave them what the spiritual leaders of their people would be, how they were to be dressed with an ephod and all kinds of breastplate with all different kinds of stones on it. And he was called a priest. A priest. You had to be a very special person to be called a priest back in Israel's early days. First of all, you had to be a Jew. Secondly, you not only had to be a Jew, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And not only that, you also had to be of the family of Aaron to be a priest in Israel back in those days. They were the religious leaders of the Old Testament. They were prominent all the way through the Old Testament. And they were very prominent even in the Gospels. However, when Jesus faced many of these priests in the gospel, they oftentimes opposed him in what he was saying. When you get into the epistles, you don't find that word priest mentioned very often at all anymore. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Just share a few verses from there. Leaders of the churches of Christ weren't called priests. They were called something else. They actually could have three different titles. We basically use one. It says in the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. Let me back up to verse 16, if I might. This is when Paul was on his finishing up his last missionary journey. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there for some special days. And on his way back, he possibly considered stopping in Ephesus, but he knew that if he stayed in Ephesus, he was going to get stuck there for a while, and that would delay his journey. So he landed at a place called Miletus, which is just a little south of Ephesus. And that's where we pick up the story. It says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 20, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the," what are they? "Elders." Elders of a church. The word elder actually comes from the word presbyteros. You can probably recognize a church body that calls themselves Presbyterians from that. "From Miletus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them," and then he goes on giving kind of how he was wanting them to live their lives as leaders in the church at Ephesus. Beginning again, starting on in verse 27 of the same chapter, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers. It's the Greek word episkopos. I think you see another church body that uses that. Episcopalian. Translated as overseers. But then notice the next word. To shepherd. To shepherd. Comes from the Greek word poimen. Poimen. It's actually from that word that we get our word pastor from. And that's basically what a pastor is. He is to pasture the sheep or the flock. And the word could also be translated to feed them. To feed them. He has made you overseers to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Notice how he describes what Christians are. They're a flock. What leads a flock? A pastor. Or one who pastures or feeds the flock. So that's where we get our word pastor from. They weren't called priests. They had these particular titles that were given to them. So the question is, and we're going to ask some journalistic questions. You know, the famous questions that a journalist is always supposed to ask. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. We're not going to answer all of those questions today. We're just going to look at three of those questions. The first one is, who are priests today? Who are priests today? Is it the man walking in black with the white notch in his collar? Is he a priest today? Who are priests? I would encourage you to turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, but we're looking at verses 1 through 5 and then 9. This is Paul trying to encourage the church. Excuse me, it's not Paul, it's Peter trying to encourage the church. Therefore, he says in verse 1, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone. Notice the metaphors that Peter is using here. He's talking about Christ as being a living stone. Rejected indeed of men. Well, that reminds us of another passage that says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. The idea of the church here as some sort of a body of which Christians make up the stones that make up this body, this church. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. So who is Peter talking about here? He's talking about Christians, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, and he's calling them a priesthood. Looking at verse 9 as well. But you are a chosen generation, the word literally means an encircled people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. But one of the titles he calls them is a priesthood, a group of priests. Did you know that you're a priest this morning? I didn't say that. Peter said it. You are to be a holy priesthood. This also is mentioned in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, this is the beginning of the book of the Revelation. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, referring to Christ, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, which he was, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. I like that because people think that they're in charge. No, God is in charge. God is in charge. Even though this world is chaotic, there's one who's controlling it. It's still God. He hasn't changed. He's the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings, that's also who we are, and priests to his God and Father. So even the writer to Revelation, John, declares that we are priests. We are priests. And you can find this just a little bit later on in the book of John as well. Excuse me, in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. This is what he says. Now when he came, Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." That's us. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," that includes the whole world, "and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign when Jesus Christ comes, I believe, sets up a millennial kingdom, and we will reign with him. So, who are priests today? Who makes up this kingdom of priests? Those who've been redeemed. So who has the right to be called a priest today? That's you. That's me. If you're a lady, you're a priestess, okay? We are priests. We are chosen. When did this happen? When did we get to be called priests? That's the second question. When did that happen? When did that happen? Again, we go back to the Old Testament, where the people were gathered before Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, where God was again giving them instructions. He told them who the priests were to be. And he also told them how to make a certain building that was there. We call it today the tabernacle. Very special place. It was surrounded by a curtainous wall. As you went in, you came across the brazen altar in which offerings were given on. Before you would enter into that first room of the tabernacle, you went by a laver where you would wash yourself. If you go into that first room, a holy room, in there was the table of showbread representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was also an incense altar that was in there. But then there was a veil, a cross. If you were there, you couldn't go in there. Nor could any other person or priest at that time, except one person. Once a year, the high priest. And he went in there once a year, but in order to go into that room, he had to take the blood of an animal that was offered and present it there in that room. What was in that room? Only one article. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark of the Covenant, there were three special things that were in there. There was the table of the law, the Ten Commandments that was in that ark. There was Aaron's rod that budded, signifying that God had chosen the family of Aaron to be the priests. And then there was manna, that food that fed the nation of Israel for some 40 years while they wandered in the wilderness. You know that it was only supposed to last a day or 2 days on the Sabbath, but this manna in that was there for an awfully long time. It didn't rot, decay, or anything. It was to show how God had fed them. The high priest was to go into that room once a year. Why? Why only once a year? And why only the high priest? And why with a sacrifice? You remember when they were there at the mountain, God told the people, Moses could go up, but no one else was to come near that mountain. If they did, God carried out a death penalty. They would die if they came near there. Why? One reason, three-letter word, sin. The people, even though they were the people of God, were sinful. God is completely separated from sin. These people couldn't go into that place. There was a thick veil that separated it. This tabernacle was replaced with a temple that Solomon had built, a very beautiful temple from what we read in the scriptures. Gold, silver, and everything in that temple. But it still maintained the two rooms. This was destroyed by the Babylonians. But when the nation of Israel came back under Ezra, they rebuilt a temple, which was then, I suppose you could say, modernized by Herod the Great, who really went and made an elaborate building out of it. Again, with gold and silver. It was a very beautiful building to look at. Why would Herod do something like that for the Jews? It was to get on their good side so that he wouldn't have any troubles with them. So he elaborated on the temple. This temple had a rock wall all around it. You heard about Solomon's porch and so forth in the book of Acts. That was part of that rock wall around it. You had several gates, several special areas in there. There were various courts. There was the court of the Gentiles in which Gentiles could go, but then there was a wall. Don't go by that. Then there was the court of the women, and then there was the court of the men, and then the court of the priests right up near the entrance to that temple. But again, only the high priest could go into that temple once a year. It is said by tradition that even when the high priest would go into that temple, they would actually tie a rope around his leg when he went in, just in case he did something to displease God. How would you get him out of there? He would die. So they had the rope. You could drag him out. There's no indication that that was ever used to take out a priest. But that temple, like the tabernacle of the Old Testament, represented separation from God. The average person was separate. We were not holy enough to go in there. We were still sinners. But something happened when Jesus Christ went to the cross. This little short sentence is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not found in John, which had a special purpose. But what is this little sentence that is found in those three Gospels? Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 50. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 50. Something remarkable happened when Jesus died. It says in verse 50 of Matthew 27, then Jesus, he's on the cross at this point. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What does that mean? Yielded up his spirit. He died. He died on the cross. What happened when he did that? Notice verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple, that's the thing that separated the two rooms. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Veil of the temple, torn in two. The significance is not mentioned here as to what it meant. But if you go over to the book of Hebrews, he'll find out exactly what that meant. And turn, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. The writer to Hebrews who's not named, but all the things that he mentions there certainly would qualify him to be the Apostle Paul, because he knew the Old Testament forward and backward. And the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 10, you're understanding what took place when Jesus Christ was there on the cross. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." What's he saying? All those sacrifices that were given daily, weekly, monthly, yearly in the tabernacle, they didn't accomplish what they were meant to accomplish. And here he tells why. "For if they actually forgave sin," verse 2, "for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin." So what's he saying? If those Old Testament sacrifices really took away sin, why were they continually offered? "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Those sacrifices, all they did was simply remind the people, "You're sinners. You're sinners. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." That's something that's impossible. They could not take away sin. They were foreshadows. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," and here's a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, "sacrifices and offerings you did not desire." This wasn't God's real desire to have all these sacrifices. "But a body you have prepared for me." Christ came in order that he might have a body. And this is what God wanted to be sacrificed. "A body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you had no pleasure. For then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me," this is Jesus talking, "to do your will, O God." He came to do the Father's will. Going on over to verse 9. "Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." You know, Christ going to the cross was the will of God. "He takes away the first that he may establish the second." What did he take away? The Old Testament law, and brought about grace. Old Testament law brought about grace. Two different covenants. Covenant of law, covenant of grace. As a matter of fact, our Bible's divided into two different sections, isn't it? The Old Testament or covenant and the New Testament or covenant. Actually, the Gospels up until the time of Christ's death actually are really part of the Old Testament. "He took away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Not many times, but once. One time. That's it. One time. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man," referring to Christ, "after he offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Only one offering needed. The offering of the Old Testament, they were done away with. Come to the New Testament, Christ's offering is the sacrifice. All of those Old Testament offerings were basically forepictures, shadows of what was going to come when Christ went to the cross. Skipping on over to verse 19 and 20. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood," he's referring to that priest in the Old Testament who would enter the holiest or the holy of holies by blood, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us," what? "Through the veil," that is his flesh. Through the veil. That's the significance of that veil being torn in two. You don't have to be a high priest who goes in there with the offering of blood anymore. Jesus Christ did it. He completed it. He accomplished it. Yes. Believers now have access as a priest into the Holy of Holies. We have confidence. So when did believers get to be called priests? I believe it was at the moment that veil of the temple was torn in two. The old covenant ended the law. New covenant began with grace. How can we enter that Holy of Holies? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer classified as sinners. That's in reference to those who have trusted Christ in his sacrifice for us on the cross. No longer sinners. The new covenant of grace has begun. So we are priests. We can go into the Holy of Holies. That means we can go to Christ, to God, at any time we want. Anytime we want. But if we're priests, now what are we supposed to do? The priests had certain things that they were supposed to do in the Old Testament, did they not? They were to offer sacrifices. Do we offer blood sacrifices today? No way. That's all done away with. But did you know we still offer sacrifices? Ooh. I can prove it to you. I can prove it to you. We now have a priest. We can go directly to God. We do have a mediator, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we get to go through. But we still get to offer sacrifices. The sacrifice for sin is done away with, but we still have sacrifices. How do I know that? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where he talks about them, how we should act, newborn babe, desire the pure milk of word of God coming to him as to a living stone. But verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, which we are. But notice what it says next, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What is a spiritual sacrifice? What is a spiritual sacrifice? Go on back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. What does the writer to Hebrews say in verse 15 of chapter 13? Therefore, by him, that is through, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So what are we supposed to do? We are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. In the service this morning, we trust you are singing. Singing is a praise to God. That God considers that a sweet-smelling offering to him when we offer such sacrifices, when we pray, when we sing, when we thank, when we give uplifting, wholesome speech. That's a sacrifice to God. What does the scripture say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18? Some of you probably already know that. In everything, what? Give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God concerning your neighbor. I see some smiles. No, it's concerning you. Concerning you. This is God's will, that we offer sacrifice of praise. This is God's will. What else is considered a sacrifice? Notice the very next verse, 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such, what? Sacrifices. God is well pleased. God is well pleased. When you do good, when you share, when you give of your gifts, when you help support the church and the pastor, God sees that as a sacrifice of praise to him. Doing good and sharing. We, of course, realize that doing good does not save us. It's the result of being saved that we want to do good. doing good and sharing. How about another one? Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So what's Paul saying as he's on his missionary journeys there? That church in Thessalonica helped to support him while he was doing that. He said, "Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that may abound to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." Notice how he describes it: "a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God." So when you help support people who are preaching the gospel, whether that's missions or pastors or whatever, God sees that as a sacrifice well-pleasing to him. These are spiritual sacrifices. There's several other places, but I'd like to just use one other one. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is probably the hardest sacrifice that we can give. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," how does he describe it? "A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He calls this the sacrifice of ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice. It's as though you're saying, "Lord, here am I," as Isaiah did of old. "Here am I, send me, send me." We had an elderly gentleman in our church several years ago. He's with the Lord now. And one time he was commenting on this passage and he says, "There's only one problem with being a living sacrifice. It keeps wanting to crawl off the altar." Don't we do that? Keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. But when we are willing to give of ourselves, our body, what we're saying is, "I'm going to be a better worker for Christ. I'm going to be a better witness for Christ. I'm going to be a better father, a mother, a son, or a daughter. I'm going to have a testimony that pleases Christ." So, what does the Bible say today? You're a priest. That happened at the moment the veil of the temple was rent in two, torn in two. You are now, if you have trusted Christ, forgiven. He doesn't look upon you as a sinner anymore. He sees you as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. So when God looks down from heaven, what does he see? He sees Christ's righteousness in you, not yours. He sees Christ. So you are a priest. If you're saved, you are a priest. You've been washed in the blood. You are no longer classified as a sinner. It doesn't say that we don't still sin from time to time. That was the whole purpose of the laver outside where the priest would wash their hands and so forth. We do need to keep coming to the Lord on a daily basis. It's just like, I always think of it as being born into an earthly family. When you're born into an earthly family, you become a son or daughter of that family. Does that mean you never upset anyone in the family and it evermore? No. It simply means that when you do upset, when you do sin, what do you do? What are you supposed to do right away? "I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And I think every night before we go to bed, one of the things on our lips ought to be, "Lord, I'm sorry. I blew it today. I didn't witness the way I was supposed to. But it doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. We're still a part of the family washed in the blood of Christ. You're a priest. The scriptures declare it. When the veil of the temple was torn in two. So what are we to do? We have the access directly to God. We don't need to go through an earthly priest anymore. We can go to God directly. We can offer spiritual sacrifices, praise, good works, sharing, giving ourselves to the Lord. So since the Bible says we are priests, let's do the work of a priest.